Father, we come to our study in 1 John. Lord, we're just amazed of the fact that you love us so much that you call us children of God, as John will say today. And Lord, teach us what that means. And Lord, also teach us how we can be sure that we're children of God, that we're not antichrist, that we're not against Christ, Lord, but that we are born again, Lord, and that we are your children, and that we will live with you forever in heaven. Help us to be sure of that, and show us how we can be sure in this letter from John, Lord. We ask that in Christ's name. Amen. We're going to be in 1 John chapter 2, beginning down in verse number 24. Before I get started in that, I was reading recently a chapter in a book by Mark Devers entitled, Does God Have Enemies? The title of the book is The Message of the Old Testament. And the title of this particular chapter that caught my attention was in the form of a question. Does God have enemies? Now just think about that a moment. And what's your answer to that question? Does God have enemies? Yes, he does have enemies. Now, many of us would say, if I asked you who God's enemies were, and I said, what about North Korea? Several of us would probably say yes. If I said, what about Iran? Several of us would probably say yes. If I said Syria, what about Syria? Several of us would probably say yes. But what if I said, is the United States an enemy of God? What would our answer be to that? Well, a lot of people think we're friends with God. We're God's friend. But Dever points out in his book that God is the enemy of all those who are against him. If you are against God, then you are anti-Christ. You are an enemy of God. And he makes this case by studying the book of Obadiah. Those of you that remember the book of Obadiah is the story of the judgment on Edom. And it's really not a story. It's the pronouncement of the judgment on the Edomites. Why did God judge the Edomites? Because they joined the Babylonians in the destruction of Judah. And so God pronounces this judgment and says, you know, you have raised yourself up to the stars, you're going to be brought down low. And in that classic verse in the book of Obadiah, they destroyed the apple of God's eye. But as Devers points out, and as Obadiah points out, they were actually doing God's will. The Babylonians and the Edomites were destroying the apple of God's eyes because the apple of God's eyes had developed into an enemy of God because of their continuous idolatry. So Edom was an enemy, Babylon was an enemy, and Judah became an enemy of God, and that's why the Edomites were used to destroy Judah. They were all antichrist. The psalmist in Psalm 2 puts it like this. He says, why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? Who are the people? He's talking about the people of this world, the people of this cosmos that John talks about, the people of this world system, the people who are after the pride of life, after the lust of the eyes, after the lust of the flesh, and they have no interest in God. They are against God. They are antichrist. So again, I ask that question, the same question Devers asked, is the United States God's friend? You know, I think God has a special place in his heart for the United States. I think probably has a special heart in his place for some of the North Koreans and some of the Syrians and some of the Iranians. And I think as a whole, this country probably has a stronger remnant of Christians than any other country in the world. At least it has had. I believe that a good portion of this country is the friend of God. But a lot of this country, and more progressively, you can see it happening right before your eyes, this country is becoming anti-Christ. Anti-Christ. And I mean, I hate to say that, but that's really the way it's becoming. And John would look at us today, and I think if he was writing this letter to America, he would say something like this. He would say, little children. He would say, it is the last hour. And many antichrists have gone out into this world, and they are among us. They're among us right in this nation. They're in our political system. They're running much of our government. That's what he would say. And the Antichrist, he's coming soon. So make sure, make very sure that you are not Antichrist. And the only way that you can be sure that you're not Antichrist is to be sure that you're a born one, that you're born again. Because I'll tell you this, there's no in between. You are either in Christ or you are against Christ and you are Antichrist. That's the message of John, and that's the message I think he would give today. That's the message of Obadiah. The nation Judah, the apple of God's eye, became the enemy of God. They became Antichrist. And that can happen right here in our country too. So on a personal level, on a church level, we want to be sure that we are children of God. All right, now, with that said, that introduction, let's go and pick back up where we left off last time in verse number 24 of chapter 2. Beginning in verse 24, he says, "Therefore, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he has promised us, eternal life." All right, now, we know what we've got to do whenever we see a therefore. We've got to ask, what's that therefore? Well, he's referring back to this discussion of Antichrist that he began back in verse 18 when he says, "Little children, it is the last hour, and you have heard that the Antichrist is coming. Even now many Antichrists have come by which you know that it is the last hour." Then down in verse number 22, he went on to say, "Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ?" He is Antichrist. And since all of these Antichrists have gone into the world, therefore you have to be diligent to let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. Now what is that? He said, "Let that." That's what he refers to. He's referring back to verse 20. He says, "But you have an anointing from the Holy One. You have an unction, and you know all things." And your job as a born-again Christian is to be sure you have that anointing first of all, but then to let that anointing abide in you, which you heard from the beginning. And then he goes on and he says, "If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he has promised us, eternal life." All right, now, this is a passage, actually verse 24, would be used to make an argument against the argument we made last week when we argued that Christians are eternally secure, that they have eternal security in Jesus Christ. We made that argument from verse number 19, remember? It says, "They went out from us because they were not of us. For if they had been of us, if they had been a born again one, they would have continued with us." So John makes the point in verse number 19 that if you're a born-again Christian, you are going to continue in Christ. But then it looks like in verse 24 that he kind of puts it in reverse gear and says something just the opposite. It's almost as if he says, he says, "Let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning, and if what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you will abide in the Son." But it's almost as if he implies, if you don't let it abide in you, then you will not abide in the Son and in the Father. So it almost seems as if he's making a condition here that's just the opposite. But in the Greek, you have what's called a first-class condition. That condition basically means that condition is a given. It's going to come true. And really what John is saying right here, if you really look at this in context, it's really saying just the opposite. He's saying that you will abide. Let me read it the way that you can understand that. He says, "Therefore, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. Let the gospel which saved you, let that anointing which lives in you, let it abide." Now, how much work do you do to let that abide? It's in you. It's there. It's going to abide in you. And we're going to see later on that that's eternal. Okay? If what you heard from the beginning really abides in you, that's really what he's saying here. First class condition here. If you are really born again, then you will also abide in the Son and in the Father. In other words, he's really going back to saying the same thing he said in 19. If you don't abide in it, It's because you're not part of this family. You're not part of the family of God. You really don't abide in the Son and the Father. Because if you do abide in the Son and the Father, then that word is going to abide in you. That's what he's saying right there. Because look at the verse 25 in the context. And this is the promise. This, what I just said. This is the promise. That that word is going to abide in you. And how long will it abide in you? And this is the promise that he has promised us. How long? Eternal life. What's abiding in you? It's the life of God. How long is that life going to abide in you? Until you walk away? Until you don't confess your sin? Until you're not a good little boy and girl anymore? No, it abides. If you're a born-again believer, it abides in you forever. You've been implanted with a divine seed if you've been born again. What John is saying here is what he was really taught by Jesus himself. And what is in his spirit, implanted in his spirit by the Holy Spirit, that anointing that, and unction that he has. Listen to what Jesus had to say about this over in John chapter 10. Go back with me over in John chapter 10. I'm in John chapter 10, down in verse number 27. Watch this carefully. My sheep hear my voice. Who are his sheep? The born ones. Those who are born again. What do they hear? They hear that which abides from the beginning. They hear the gospel. Any argument on that? Everybody following what he's saying right there? They hear my voice. They hear my voice. And he's saying by the fact that they hear my voice, they know that I am the Christ. They know that I'm the Son of God. And they recognize me for who I am. Why do they recognize me for who I am? Because they're smarter than other people? No, because they're my sheep. You following that? All right, he says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Now, is there any condition on that eternal life? That's the same eternal life John just referred to in verse number 25 of chapter 2 of 1 John. But is there any condition on that? There's only one condition, is that they hear. And how do they hear? Because they're sheep. That's the only condition. That's it. They're a born one. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Now watch this. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. Now, did he say anyone else? What does he say here? He says, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. If you are born again, born of God, no one can snatch you out of God's hands. Not even yourself. You can't snatch yourself out of God's hands. That's what he's saying right there. When Eli and Nathan were little boys, we lived in Las Vegas, Nevada. And the traffic in Las Vegas, I promise you, is a lot heavier than it is in Lafayette, as much as we complain about it in Lafayette. I mean, Las Vegas traffic is terrible. And for a while there, we just about walked everywhere we went. And when they were little toddlers and I was holding their hands and we were walking down the big sidewalk down one of the major thoroughfares, I mean, I would hold their hands, but when we went to cross the street, I would grab them up and put them in my arms and hold them tight. Now, nobody was going to snatch them out of my hands. Nobody. And they could kick and buck and do all they wanted, but they weren't getting out of my hands either, were they? I wasn't going to let them walk freely in that traffic. I wouldn't take the risk that they were going to break away from my hand and go out there and get hit. I was going to hold them tight. God holds you tight like that too. You think, God, how much more does God love you than I love my own sons? What manner of love is this, John is going to say, that we can be called children of God? God is not going to let you go. Even if you want to go, he's not going to let you go. He's going to hold on to you. And even when you think you want to go, you really don't really want to go. Every once in a while, he'll let you out a little ways and let you see real quick that you need to be back in the Father's arms. Now, he'll do that. But you will find out real quick when you get out there with the devil that you want to be right back in his arms. He goes on and he says, my Father who is given to me is greater than all. Now, why could I hold Eli and Nathan in my arms and they couldn't get away? I couldn't do that now. If they wanted to get away, they could get away. They got to hold me in their arms. And they can keep me from getting away. But at that point in time, I was much greater and stronger than them. And God is much greater than you. He's greater than your doubts. He's greater than your fickleness. And He's not going to let you go. That's what He's saying right here. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. And then I like the way He concludes this. I and the Father are one. You're in my hand. You're in the hand of Jesus Christ. One day in glory, when you see Him and you're like Him, we're going to see in just a minute too, what you're going to see God Himself. That God that held you in the faith all this time. And friends, it's almost pride to think that you do this on your own. That somehow it's you that keeps up with your faith. Somehow it's you that keeps yourself saved. I need to hear this kind of news every day because I'm prone to wonder. And it's nice to know that when I'm prone to wonder, when I want to rebel from God and I want to turn my back on God, that God pulls me back and He won't let me go. Because I can't even snatch myself out of His hand. All right, now let's go on and go with me to verse number 26. Back to 1 John chapter 2, verse 26. Watch the context of this. He's told us that they've gone out of us because they've left us because they were not of us. There are many antichrists in the world. You got to beware of the antichrist. You got to let that word abide in you. Just let it do its work. And then he says in verse 26, he says, these things I have written to you concerning those who try to deceive you, those antichrists. There are infinite ways in which they're going to try to deceive you. Friends, there is only one way. The road is narrow and few find it. Wide is the road that leads to destruction. And the antichrist are there to try to get you off of that road. They're going to tell you that Jesus is not the Christ. Look at verse 22. Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? They're going to tell you that Jesus is not God. When Jesus says, I and the Father are one, they're going to tell you they're not one. They're going to tell you about universalism. They're going to tell you, oh, don't worry about being a Christian. You really don't have to be a born one. God's really not your enemy. He really loves us all. And everybody's going to make it to heaven. That's a lie. And it'll get you sent to hell if you're not a born one. Over and over. I could go on and on and on and on with these, but I won't bore you with them. So let's go to the next verse. Verse number 27. He says, but the anointing which you have received from Him abides in you. Let it abide. And then he comes back, and here in this verse, he says, it abides in you. Don't worry about it. If you're really born again, if you're really a born one, this anointing abides in you. And you do not need anyone to teach you, but as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things and is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you will abide in Him. Now that's really, again, a mouthful there, but let's dissect what he's saying right there. It abides in you. Who does it abide in? It abides in you if you were born again. And you do not need anyone to teach you. Let that anointing do its work. You have an anointing from the Holy Spirit. What your job to do is to listen to that anointing, to obey that anointing. Let the anointing do its work. The anointing abides in you. The Holy Spirit abides you. Christ is in you. He's your hope of glory. And then he goes on and he says, but as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things and is true and is not a lie, and just as it is taught you, you will abide in Him. You don't need anyone to teach you, he says. He's not saying here that you don't need to study the Bible. He's not saying to you that the whole Bible has been placed into your brain, the whole Word of God, and into your heart. He's not saying that at all. When I was in seminary, I was heading for a Greek test one day, and I ran into a close friend of mine, and you got to have your Greek New Testament when you take a Greek test, and he didn't have his with him. And I said, Daniel, where's your Greek New Testament? He pointed to his head and said, right here. I said, yeah, sure. No, God doesn't, it's not that easy. Greek's not that easy, and this Bible's not that easy. It hasn't been implanted in your brain. But let me tell you what is in your heart. And this is what John is talking about right here. You have an anointing. And no one needs to teach you whether what I'm teaching here is truth or whether it is a lie. You know that in your heart. You know when you read the Word of God that it's true. You know when it said God created the world in 7 days, the universe in 7 days, you know that that's true. You know, we talked about this before, that when God says there was a flood on this earth, there was a flood on this earth. You know that because you have an anointing from God. And you don't really need anybody to tell you what's true and what's not true, but you do need to study. Now, let me see if I can give you an example of this. I had someone a while back that told me they were going to attend a Bible study, for a cell group, actually, from a church here in this town that I knew, you know, in my personal opinion, what I knew about them, I would say, no, you probably shouldn't do that. You know, they're teaching some things you probably wouldn't agree with, but I'm not going to lord over anybody. So I said, fine, you know, that's good. You know, I wouldn't go there, but if you want to go, that's fine. And they went to that Bible study for several weeks, and one day they called me and they said that they were leaving that Bible study, that there were some real problems there. They said that the people were calling them every week to make sure they came. They were hounding them. If they weren't there, they called them and wanted to know why they weren't there. And then the last few weeks they went, they were wanting them to confess their sins so that they could get closer to God. And then they had ways for them to receive more of God's Spirit. And it was called a Bible study, but they never really opened up their Bibles. Well, that particular person got frustrated with that situation and told me, hey, man, I'm not going there anymore. Give me some verses, because here's what they're telling me is true, and I know it's not true, and I want some verses to go repute what they're saying. I said, just get away from them. Don't worry about it. But here was the situation there, and this is why I'm using this illustration. That particular person has an anointing. I know that person is born again. I knew that they were going to see those things as being lies. You recognize lies because you have an anointing. You're born again. But that doesn't excuse you from studying. See, you're not going to be able to rightly divide the word of truth. You're not going to be able to stand up to those types of situations by calling your pastor and getting verses from him. You're going to have to get into the word yourself. And that's what we're doing here now. You've got to study to show yourself approved so you can rightly, a workman that needeth not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And that's why we study the Bible verse by verse. Not so you will get an anointing, but so you can divide the word of truth properly. But when you hear something that comes out of my mouth that's wrong, you should know it. If you hear it when it's right, it should be affirmed in your spirit. You know, I've talked to some people here about how much I love to read some of the Reformation preachers, some of their writings. You know, what's really exciting about that to me is I can read what they wrote back in the 1500s, 1400s, 1600s, 1700s, and they're saying the same, everything they're saying is already in my spirit. Now, their theology, I didn't know until I studied theology and until I studied their works. But when I was reading it, it was like, whoa, I know that. That's truth. I know that's truth. Why do I know that's truth? Because I have an anointing. Again, that doesn't excuse you from studying. All right, now, with that said, let's go now to verse number 28. In verse number 28, he says, and now, little children, abide in him, and when he appears, that we may have, now little children, abide in him, that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. All right, now, he puts this on a practical plane. John has told us that Christ, his gospel, it abides in you. Now he's saying, you are, to put this in reverse, you are to abide in him. And if you are abiding in him when he comes, you won't be ashamed at his coming. Now, what it means to abide in him means to live in him, to live in his word, to live in prayer, to live in a constant attitude that you're living in the presence of Jesus Christ. And it means to not live for this cosmos, for this world system. Now, when we're living for the world system, when we're living for the lust of the eyes and for the lust of the flesh and for the pride of life, and all of us do it, stray that way from time to time, when we're doing that, we know deep inside, because we have this unction, we know that that's wrong. And we know if Christ comes back, that really, what are we if he comes back and we're living in that condition? We're adulterers. I mean, we're the bride of Christ. That's the picture of who we are. We're the bride of Christ. And what would you think if you married a bride and you went off on a trip and you came back and the bride was living with her old boyfriends? That would be pretty bad. And when we are born again and then we go back and we live for the world, we're adulterers. We're doing just like that wayward bride. Then in verse 29, he says, if you know that he is righteous, who's righteous? Jesus Christ. Who abides in you? Jesus Christ. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. All right, now, John's bringing us back to verse 2:1. Back in verse 2:1, go back there, he told us the purpose that he was writing this book. He says, my little children, my little born ones, little children of God, these things I write to you that you may not sin. All right, how do we not sin? John wrote this letter and this passage that we're looking at so that we would sin not. How do we not sin? Do we not sin by our self-efforts? No, we cut back on our sinning. I'm not going to say we totally quit sinning, and we're going to look at that in just a minute. But we tone down our sinning. How? Because we are born again. Because we have a new nature. Just reword 29 just a little bit, and you'll see what he's saying right here. What he's saying is, if you know that he is righteous and he lives in you, then everyone born of him practices righteousness. That's how you sin not. The fact that you're born of him, that is how you sin not. Now, does that mean we never sin? No, we will sin. We have the flesh, and the flesh warreth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. And if you, as he says in verse 1:8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So you are going to sin. You're just, what's he talking about? Practicing sin. As a born-again believer, what should your lifestyle be? It should be one of what? Righteousness, not sin. That's all he's saying right there. He's giving us these characteristics of being born-again. And I'm going to go over them one more time. And we're not going to look at them in any detail, but I'm going to give you the list one more time. And I challenge everybody in this room to listen carefully to this list. And if there's an area in one of these areas that you're struggling with, then you might need to check out whether or not you're born again. The first one, in verse 2:4, he tells us that we're to keep his commandments. That really goes with the last one. We're to practice righteousness. The second one, do not love this world. Man, that's one, I'll tell you what, of the good old U.S. of A., we all need to check out real carefully. Do we love this world or do we love God? That's the way we'll put the question. I mean, if you're more concerned about the lust of the eyes, the things that you can have in life, the material things, and that's all you're concerned about, or the lust of the flesh, I mean, you live for sex, you live to eat, drink, and be merry, so because tomorrow you die. And if you have and your system is a system where the pride of life rules, where you rule your nest, God doesn't rule your nest, then you've got a problem. You're living for the world. All right. Now, the third way that we know that we're born again is whether or not we recognize truth. Do you recognize truth? I mean, when you read the Word of God, is it true to you? Or do you know? I mean, I hear people say, "Well, I can't believe in the virgin birth." Well, I think you have a problem. I question whether or not you're even born again. believing in the virgin birth will not save you. But if you don't believe in the virgin birth, then you don't have that anointing, because the anointing says there was a virgin birth. The anointing says Jesus is the Christ. The anointing says Jesus is God. If you don't believe those things, then there's a problem there. And you're probably not born again. You're probably anti-Christ. I hate to put it that harshly. But you're either for Christ, as Christ says, or you're against Christ. All right, now, one other one I'm going to add here. And if you're an Arminian, you have an Arminian theology, and you believe that you can lose your salvation, you can just ignore this one. But it's I'm afraid John has it in here, so I'm going to have to look at it. And in verse 19, he says, "They went out from us, but they were not of us. If they had been of us, they would have continued." In other words, one of the signs that you're born again is you continue in the faith, because God's holding you, and He's not going to let you go. And if you've walked away from it, then I question whether or not you've ever really been born again. Because look at verse 27. What does he say at the end of verse 27? He says, "What has this anointing taught you?" What has it taught you? Look at the last part of verse 27. What has that anointing taught us? Everybody, you will abide in Him. You know, one of the things that I'm sure of, because I've been born again, is that no matter how bad I get, even as a Christian, I'm going to make it. There's times I have my doubts. There's times I wonder whether I'm ever going to make it. I want to walk away from the faith probably every Monday. You know, I get up and say, "Man, this is it. I've had it with this. I don't want to do this anymore. I might want to just go back to the old life." But I know deep down inside, because I have this anointing, that you can't do that. And I know deep down inside that I will abide in Him forever. How long? Forever. All right, now, real quickly, chapter 3, verse number 1. Now he's going to tell us the rewards of being a born-again believer. And it really tells us here in this verse. He says, "Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us." Who's the us? We know who the us is, the born-again believers. "That we, born-again believers, should be called children of God." We, born-again believers, are children of God. Now, I'll tell you what. We run over passages like that all the time, and we kind of treat them as mundane. But you stop and just meditate on that a minute. What manner of love has God given us that He would call us His own children, us born-again believers? We are the children, as the Bible points out, of the only King and Potentate, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. I mean, you are His children if you've been born again. "Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore..." Since we're all His children, that's what the "therefore" is there. "Since you're His child, the world does not know us because it did not know Him." The world, who's the world? The cosmos, this world system. It doesn't recognize you because it doesn't know Him. Now, I've heard it taught, and I've taught this myself, that by being a strong Christian, by walking the Christian walk, by living for Christ in the Christian world, you'll see lots of people saved. You know what? After years, 18 years now being a Christian and having walked that life to some degree, and before several of my lost friends and before several of my lost relatives, and they haven't gotten saved, you know what I've learned? Not many are going to get saved that way. You know why they're not going to get saved that way? John tells us right here. Because the world does not know us. To you, if you're living for Christ, to them, you're a Jesus freak. There's something weird about you. There's something strange about you. You've lost it. You've lost touch with reality. No, you have found reality. See, but the world doesn't know us because it didn't know Him. But listen, he says, "Beloved, now we are children of God." We, the born ones, We are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. In other words, to everybody else right now, Ron looks like Ron. To his relative, that's Ron. That's Uncle Ron, or that's my brother Ron. That's that Jesus freak Ron, or whatever. And he just looks like a human being. Because it has not yet been revealed. I've said this before, but I like what C.S. Lewis says, and I'll apply this to Ron. If we could see Ron right now in his glorified state, I could maybe give a description there, but I won't do that. If we could see Ron in his glorified state, C.S. Lewis said we would fall down and worship him at that point. That's what happened with Moses and Elijah on the Mount of Transfiguration, isn't it? What did Peter and them? They fell down and wanted to worship him, build three tabernacles and worship for several days. Because look at what he says. He says, "Beloved, we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when He is revealed," when is He going to be revealed? That's what the book of Revelation is all about. That's the apocalypse. When He has His apocalypse, we shall be like Him. We're going to be revealed. It's not yet revealed what we're going to be, but when He has an apocalypse, you're going to have an apocalypse too. You're going to have an unveiling. That's really what that word means. We think of the apocalypse as terror and gloom, but the apocalypse simply means unveiling, the unveiling of Jesus Christ. But at His unveiling, you're going to have an unveiling too, and you're going to be like Him. And we will see Him as He is. On that day, that which was sown corruptible will be incorruptible. That which was sown in weakness will be sown in power. That which was sown natural will become spiritual. That which is sown mortal will become immortal. That's what's going to happen at the apocalypse. For we shall see Him as He is, and we shall be like Him. And then chapter 3, verse 3, he says, "And everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself just as He is pure." What's the hope? The hope is of the apocalypse, of the unveiling, of you being like Him at that unveiling, of you being glorified as He is glorified. You're not God, I'm not saying that, but you will be glorified. And that's your hope, that you will be like Him one day. And that's not a hope so it might happen. To a born-again believer who has an unction, that's a reality. How many of you really believe that's going to happen one day? Raise your hand. Everybody should raise their hand. That is going to happen if you're a born-again believer. Now, how do we purify ourselves? Back at verse 28. He says, "And now little children, abide in Him, and when He appears, that we may not be ashamed." We purify ourselves because we know we're going to be like Him. And we are told in verse number 28, little children, abide in Him. That's how you're purified, by abiding in Him, by living in Him and not living for this world. And if you're a born-again believer, that's where you're living. You're living in Christ. You're living for Him. And how does Paul describe that? If you're doing that, he says, we all beholding Him in a mirror are being changed supernaturally from one glory to another glory. See, that's how we're purifying ourselves, because we're abiding in Him. You have that hope in you that one day you're going to be like Him, and you want to live like Him now. And so you begin to abide in Him. You don't suck it up and make this happen, but just by the supernatural process of abiding in Him, you're being changed from glory to glory, and when He's revealed, you're going to be just like Him. Now, don't get me wrong. That's not a process that you're moving up to, and the day you die, you've made it. No. The day you die, you're a long ways from that, from where you're going to be when He glorifies you. But you are being changed now from glory to glory. And that's one of the signs of whether or not you're born again. Do you practice righteousness? Because if you're not being changed from glory to glory, there's a problem in your life, and you need to check that out and see if you're truly born again. All right, now, He says, what I'm going to do now is go ahead and really just kind of sum up by conclude this by looking at the verses, chapter 3, verses 4 through 9. I don't know if you've noticed it yet or not, but John is kind of talking in circles. Has anybody noticed that? He's got this great big theological mountain. And what the theological mountain is that you sin not. How do we not sin? How do we have, are those purposes there that he gave us? How do we have joy that is full in Jesus Christ? He says, I write to you, little children, that your joy may be full. I write to you that you sin not. I write to you that you continue to believe and that you know that you have eternal life. We have his four purposes, that theological mountain of why he wrote this thing, and then he just goes around and around that mountain over and over and over again until you get it down and you're sure of whether or not you do have joy. You are born again. You are not sinning. And so he just continues that circle beginning in verse number 4. And you'll see this is just a repetition of what we've already looked at. He says, whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness. And sin is lawlessness. They are antichrist. If you're practicing sin, then you're antichrist. And you're not a born one. He said that over and over again. And you know that he was manifested. Who's he? Jesus. To take away our sins. And in him there is no sin. Where does he live? In you and I. And so if he is sinless, then that new nature in us is what? It's sinless. That's all he's saying right there. All right. Then he says, whoever abides in him does not sin. Why does he not sin? Because he's a born one and the new creation is living in him and that new creation cannot sin. Now the old nature still sins. And so we call this, he practices righteousness because the new nature is living out righteousness. All right, now, he says, whoever abides in him does not sin and whoever sins has neither seen him or known him. In other words, if you're continuing to live for this world and there's no change in your heart, then you really don't know him. Because if he lives in you, you know him. And you're practicing righteousness. Little children, born ones, that's that word again in verse 7. Born ones, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous. Have you seen that before? You just saw it in verse 29. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. He who practices righteousness, is born again. That's what he's saying. He's going around in that circle. Just as he is righteous. Why just as he is righteous? Because he lives in you. You're not living like him. It's not what would Jesus do. Throw those braces away if you've got them. You can't do that. It's him. It's nevertheless not I live who live, but Christ who lives through me. You've got to let Christ live that life through you. It's that new nature that you have to let abide and rule your life. You don't imitate Christ. Christ lives through you. Because he is righteous. Now, verse 8. Look at this one carefully. Everybody in America that 93% of this country claim to be Christians, are they? But yet, you know, I hate to get in specifics, but yet we're having states that are allowing homosexual marriages. I mean, we abort all these babies every year. We persecute Christians. I mean, what's our country coming to? And he who sins is of the devil. I don't care what country you're from. If you practice sin, you are of the devil. If you live for this world, for this cosmos, you are of the devil. Who is the prince of this cosmos? Don't get me wrong. The devil doesn't rule this universe. God rules this universe. But the prince of this cosmos, and that's the Greek word there, who does the Bible say is the prince of this cosmos? The devil. He's the one that rules the pride of life, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh. This world system that we all live among. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose, the Son of Man might be manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Jesus Christ is not, as J. Vernon McGee said, he's not a milk toast. He's not some sissy pansy. Friends, he is coming back with a rod of iron to destroy all those that are antichrist, that are against him. He was manifested on that cross, was his first victory and his greatest victory. He got victory over sin for you and I so that we could become born ones. But those that refuse to become born ones, that refuse Jesus Christ, they are living for this world and they're living under the reign of the devil. And Jesus has been manifested that he might destroy the works of the devil. And that means that he will destroy their followers, his followers too. They are antichrist. You are either in Christ or you are antichrist. I don't care if you're from Syria or if you're from Iraq or North Korea or the United States or Israel. If you are against Christ, you are antichrist. And the Son of God has been manifested to destroy the works of the devil. Friends, that's why John said this cosmos is passing and the lust of it is passing. It's going to all be cast into the lake of fire where there will be eternal death forever and ever and ever. But he summed it all up in verse number 9, and we'll wrap it up right there. Whoever has been born of God does not sin. He doesn't practice sin. Here's the whole summary of this theological mountain that he's taking us up around, and now we're up on the top of it. Whoever has been born of God does not practice sin, for his seed, whose seed? That's the seed of God. That's the seed of Jesus Christ. That's the divine seed that Peter talked about in 2 Peter. Because his seed abides. How long does it abide? He told us earlier, forever. And in him, he cannot sin. That means he can't turn away. That means he can't. That new nature cannot do anything that's sin. And that's again why I struggle with this business that you can lose your salvation, because that's losing your salvation is the greatest sin of all. And if I have the new nature living in me, that new nature would have to desert me for me to sin, for me to fall away. And the only way you can fall away is if you don't have that new nature living in you, because the Father says, I'll let no one, not even yourself, snatch you from my arms. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. That's all that theology in one verse. How long does that seed abide in you? It abides in you forever. And that's why you don't practice sin, because that new nature is God. That new nature cannot sin. That seed that's been planted in you if you're born again is God Himself. Now, everybody in this room, if you've been born again, you know whether or not that seed's there. You know whether or not you're going to abide in Him forever. We know that. We might doubt it. We might get fickle. We might turn our backs. But I know in the end, no matter how bad George is, I'll live with him forever in glory. Because I'm his child. And when I see him, I'll be like him. Won't y'all be glad when I'm like that? Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we just praise you and thank you for your goodness. Lord, what manner of love you have bestowed on us that we can be called children of God. Lord, we thank you for the unction that you've given us, the anointing you've given us, for the new birth you've given us. All of us that are born again, Lord, and that we can rest in that forever, no matter how ornery or how bad we get, or whether we confess or don't confess or any of those things, Lord, those are all good things, but Lord, we know because of your unction that we've been born again, and we thank you for that. Father, I just pray today, if there's anyone in this room who's not sure of whether or not they're a born one, that they make that decision today, Lord, to receive your Son, Jesus Christ, in their hearts. It's just that simple. We thank you that it's that simple, that we can just receive you into our lives, Lord, and that we're a born one. Lord, we have so many hang-ups. We have religious hang-ups. We have self-effort hang-ups. And we got to throw all of those aside, and we thank you that you've made it all a work of grace, Lord. It's all your work, and all we have to do is receive the gift. Father, if there's anyone here today who hasn't received that gift, again, I ask you to touch their heart in a special way and that they make that decision for you even now. Lord, I ask all of this in Jesus Christ's name. It's in his name that I pray. Amen.